Heavenly Father, it is by your grace and your goodness to us that many of us have come and decided to follow you. And so today as we gather, would you be moving in us, working in us, that we would follow? As we come to your word, would you speak to us and help us know more of what it means to follow you? Lord, by your Spirit, enable us to do so. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Go and have a seat. Imagine that you got a new job and you walked into your workplace on Monday morning and your boss sees you and goes, "Great, you're here. Get to work." And so you look around and you think, "Okay, what exactly am I supposed to be doing?" They have been giving you no orientation, no training, no instructions, nothing. How would you feel? Confused? Lost? Helpless? It's important that you learn the expectations and the requirements of your job so you can do it, right? And really, this goes for almost any area in life, not just your work. As a student, you need to know what your school or what your teachers require of you. As a husband or a wife, a parent or a child, you need to know what your family needs from you. As a citizen, as a neighbor, as a friend, what is being asked of or expected from you? And as a Christian, we might often wonder the same. Or at least we should. Sometimes we ask all the other questions, we might miss the most important one of all. What does God require of us? What does God require of us? Sometimes we may assume that God requires nothing from us because we're under law, or we're not under law, but we're under grace now. Other times we may make wild guesses or wrong assumptions about what God asks of us. Sometimes entire churches can end up with the wrong focus as we ask questions like, what does our community require of us? Or what do visitors or seekers need from us? What do our members most need? Or maybe, what do the poor need? Or what do those in power, the powerful, need or desire? Instead of first asking, what does God require of us as his people? Because really, if you answer that question, that answers all the rest of the questions along the way. Today in our study of God's Word, Moses is going to venture an answer to this question, as he wanted Israel to know, without a shadow of a doubt, what God required of them. Now, we may not be under the law anymore, but we still have the same God over us now. So you might be surprised at just how much of Moses' words echo down for us even today. If you would, let's open our Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 10. Deuteronomy 10. The second half of this chapter is one of the most central passages in the whole book of Deuteronomy. By now, Moses has recapped much of Israel's history and lessons that they ought to have learned along the way, from their deliverance from Egypt, with the 10 plagues and the splitting of the Red Sea, to the forming of a new covenant between God and his people at Mount Sinai, to their frequent rebellion as they wandered for 40 years in the wilderness. Most recently, in chapters 9 and 10, Moses gave a thorough reminder of their propensity to sin, looking at how they had fallen so hard at Sinai, deserving of God's fullest judgment, and yet how God blessed them and showed them mercy in spite of them. So at the end of the passage from last week, it said, "I myself stayed on the mountain at the first time, 40 days and 40 nights, and the Lord listened to me that time also. The Lord was unwilling to destroy you. And the Lord said to me, 'Arise, go on your journey at the head of the people, so that they may go in and possess the land which I swore to their fathers to give them.'" At this point, the Israelites should have been very humbled and seeing things very clearly. After everything Moses just told them, they were the undeserving recipients of the love and grace of Almighty God. Totally humbling. And given this fresh, sobered up perspective on their situation, they're ready for the climax. One scholar says that this passage is unquestionably one of the richest texts in the Hebrew Bible. Exalted and poetic in its language, comprehensive and challenging in its message, it purposely tries to boil down the whole theological and ethical content of the book into memorable phraseology, packed and pregnant, rich and resonant. If there is a succinct, great orientation or training on what God requires of his people, is this passage. Look at verse 12. It says, "And now Israel," so after all this, now if there's one thing you need to know, "and now Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good." Have you been with us throughout Deuteronomy? Much of this sounds very familiar. And Moses is repeating himself these commands a lot, and he continues to do so. Any parent here knows how often they have to repeat instructions to their children. The better the kids obey, the less you have to repeat yourself, right? But to hammer things home, we've got to say things over and over and over again. In Deuteronomy, Moses says to fear the Lord 14 times, walk in his ways 10 times, love him 8 times, serve him 6 times, and the Hebrew word shamar for keep or be careful to do, 65 times. And given the Israelites' constant disobedience up to this point, it's no wonder. They found it so easy to become careless. They needed this repetition. But I want you to notice another repetition that Moses uses here in chapter 10. If you were just to skim your eyes over this passage, so from verse 12 all the way down to the end of chapter 10, what words do you see again and again come to the surface? I see two words in particular, Lord and God. Lord and God. Now that's because God is the main character of this passage, as he is in any passage. And the major point is how to relate to him as God. Treating God as God. That we need to do is that we need to treat God as God should be a no-brainer. But how do we do this? Well, this is why Moses gave these commands. To fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, and to keep his commandments and statutes. I put the point this way, just to try to sum it up into a short little phrase. God is God. Okay, we're treating God as God. God is God, so lovingly follow his ways. God is God, therefore we should lovingly follow his ways. This wasn't just any leader or boss or prophet or king making demands. This was the Lord your God said this. And if the almighty, holy, loving creator and sustainer of the universe showed up, then you would naturally fear him. You would want to follow his ways. You would want to love him back. You would want to serve him. And if he told you to do something, you would do it. Fear, walk, love, serve, keep. All five commands really could be seen as one. And really, it's probably not exaggerating to say that every problem you have in your spiritual life could be traced to not following these commands. We have a tremendous lack of the fear of the Lord these days. not considering his constant presence in our lives and thus hardly ever avoiding sin. We tend to only follow part of his ways, not all his ways. We say we love the Lord, but do we love him with what we do? Actions speak louder. Many of us do try to serve God, but with all of our heart and soul, everything we are. And we struggle to keep all the commands that Scripture gives us. I mean, it is hard to read a passage anywhere, especially in the New Testament, and not come across something that we've neglected as his people. In these verses, I think that you could see elements of each part of our church's mission statement. What we try to do as a church, as his church here in Ottawa, to worship God, which is an expression of our love and our service, grow together as we learn to follow his ways, to keep his word together, and to serve others. As we'll see later on, that serving the Lord overflows into caring for others. The question is, are we truly living in a way that can be described like this? These shape our lives. Listen, these are grand, broad commands which encompass all aspects of your lives. But the Holy Spirit may be speaking to you right now about something really specific. And if the Spirit's convicting you, do not ignore that prodding. Right? Do what you must do to come clean of disobedience and to follow his ways today. But notice that God doesn't command obedience like an overbearing dictator with a heavy fist. He doesn't just require cold, calculated following of the rules. He wants people to fear and to love him, to worship him, to adore him, to desire him. And those affections should be what lead to obedience. Daniel Block comments that here, attitude and action are interrelated. Fear is primary and love is at the core. Without these, the actions are legalistic efforts to gain the favor of God. But without the actions, fear and love are useless and dead. They're all connected. Ask yourself, are you obeying God and following him out of duty? Just what you should do. Or out of delight? The difference there might just be the difference between hell and heaven. Because it reveals what's in your heart. These commands weren't just given to benefit God either. They were for his people, very clearly. Notice the end of verse 13. He says, to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I'm commanding you today, for your good. For your good. In other words, obedience is good for you. It's good for you. Now, you won't hear that from many of the people who disparage rules today, as if rules are the big, bad enemy of any true faith or religion. Not true. Okay? Sure, rules can be abused or misused or misunderstood, but God's commands are for your good. And don't let anyone tell you otherwise. Take John's word for it. It says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Does that sound oppressive to you? Overcoming the world, living in victory. You see, serving God is liberating. Walking in his ways leads to blessing. Obedience leads to joy for our good. And we might scoff at the way Moses says all this, though. He says, what does the Lord require of you but to fear the Lord, to walk in his ways, to love him? Is he saying that this is simple or easy? Kind of sounds like that, but no. God's requirements are simple in that they are communicated clearly, and that there's only one God to follow, not many deities with a multiplicity of rules. But he's not saying that they're necessarily easy to follow. If he was, then there'd be no need for Moses to spend so much time repeating himself, repeating all these commands. Moses knows this is an incredibly high standard. And yet, this should be the target to aim for. We wonder, does God really require the same things of new covenant believers, those under Christ? I believe so. See, if we just go through the list of these commands here, in Acts 9:31, it says the church was walking in the fear of the Lord, as they ought to. 1 John 2:6 says, whoever says he abides in Christ ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Probably don't need to quote the many times that we're told to love the Lord in the New Testament. Romans 12:11 says to serve as well. Do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. And then Jesus himself says in John 14:21, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. So the answer is yes, absolutely. God's requirements of his people is the same as here. He expects the same. Listen to what Charles Spurgeon preached from Deuteronomy over a century ago in the UK. But I tell you, they could have been preached yesterday in Canada, no problem. Okay? It says, the great lack of the age in which we live is obedience to God. Modern thought has flung off obedience to divine revelation, and even in matters relating to social morality, many men reject all idea of anything being commanded of God. They only judge by what appears to them to be either pleasurable or profitable. What is most needed just now is that we ourselves and those about us become really conscious of the greatness and sovereignty of God and yield ourselves to him to do as he bids us, when he bids us, where he bids us, and in all things to seek to follow his commandments. To keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. In verse 14 and 15, Moses gets into the rationale underlying all of these commands. He says this, behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. He's like, look around, okay? God owns everything. Literally, everything. Okay? You see the ground beneath your feet? Okay, God owns the original deed. You see the hills or the mountains or the rivers, the valleys around? God put them there. You see notice the birds flying around? The people nearby? They're his. Look up. See the sun? That's his. He can do with it what he wants to do. The moon too. Jupiter, Saturn belong to him. Even every last star, even the ones that you can't see. That's what he says there. He's like, behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven, that's what we can see, and the heaven of heavens, and the earth and all that is in it. He's so great that there's no reason he should ever have even given us a second thought. And yet, that's exactly what he says he did. In verse 15, yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples as you are this day. Now, given what we read last week, there should be no doubt that they did nothing to deserve this love. Right? Some might label a verse like this as ethnocentrism, or they cry out, unfair! But Scripture is very clear that Israel was not special in and of themselves. Anything good in them came from God. And it's true that there's an element of unfairness in God's choosing people, but not in the way you might think. Because fairness would be hell for all. You don't want fairness. Trust me. We don't know why God set his inexplicable love on his people. Just that he did. And what a tender way to describe it here. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples as you are this day. But here's the key thing to notice in this verse, maybe this whole passage. Okay, all this, God setting his heart in love on his people, all this took place long, long before the commands to fear and follow God were given. Right? What happened first? God loved his people first. God saved and set apart his people first. And only then did he instruct them to walk in his ways. This goes for Christians too. We love because he first loved us. If you were to try to take this passage and to apply it to your life, to obey it, without first receiving Christ's love for you, you will fail. On the one hand, you'll fail because one of Christ's commands is to repent and believe the good news. And so you can't truly obey God without obeying the command to be saved. But on the other hand, you'll fail because you'll be lacking the necessary motivations. Right? You'll be trying to achieve some level of goodness on your own, and which you cannot do. And every time you fail and fall short, you'll get more discouraged and disillusioned until you give up. But if you first see the way God sent his son Jesus to earth, to live the life that you couldn't live, to die the death that you deserved for your wickedness, to rise again, to offering his Holy Spirit, a way to walk in newness of life, that changes everything. Right? Then lovingly following his ways becomes a pleasure. It changes these burdensome obligations into joyous opportunities to follow. See, God is after much more than righteous outward behavior. He's after our hearts. You can see that already here back in verse 13 when he says to serve God with all your heart. But we see it especially in verse 16, which follows right after Moses marveling about God's love, says this, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart, and be no longer stubborn. It's like God has set his heart in love on you, so change your heart towards him. The point, I put it this way, God is God, so prepare your heart for his leading. How can we treat God as God? God is God, so we should prepare our hearts for his leading. Now, circumcision, of course, may be an awkward or perhaps icky thing to think about. But circumcision was a physical act that God had his people do to all males under the old covenant. There was nothing magical about it, but it marked people as God's people. George Athos makes some key observations about circumcision when he says that the rite was done to a baby after birth, demonstrated that no one belonged to Israel by nature, but rather by grace given from outside the person. The permanence and intimate nature of the sign was a perpetual reminder to the man that he personally belonged to Israel. But here, Moses is not commanding the usual Jewish rite of circumcision, is he? He's telling people to circumcise their hearts. Their inner persons, that is, not the organ inside your chest. But hearts don't have foreskins, the physical properties that circumcision changes. And people can't reach inside themselves. They don't have that ability to just manipulate our own hearts. So what does this picture of heart circumcision mean? There's a hint in verse 16, where it says, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart, and be no longer stubborn. So the opposite is stubbornness, right? To be no longer stubborn is also translated as stiffen your neck no longer. You remember that picture last week? It's stiff-necked. It's like a beast of burden resisting its master, an ox or a donkey trying to strain against a yoke. Daniel Block thus explains that a circumcised heart represents a disposition that is soft and sensitive toward Yahweh and has ceased resisting this will. Therefore, to circumcise your heart is not unlike the idea of softening your heart toward God. Softening your heart. Maybe a different picture would help you understand this better. This winter, I took a massive step into Canadian fatherhood, and I built a backyard ice rink for my kids. Though calling it a rink may be a bit of a stretch. It's more like a puddle. But it's great for young kids just to learn to get up on their feet and learn the basics of skating. When I was first getting the rink going, I filled up this tarp with a bunch of water. As the water froze, I was not left with a very smooth ice surface. Okay, there was these bumps and cracks everywhere. It wasn't freezing the way I wanted it to freeze. Now, in order to fix this problem, I could have taken something like an ice pick to it or something, just chopped away at the unwanted parts. That is poor choice of words when talking about circumcision. But could have like chopped away at it, but that would have been like back-breaking work for me. Okay? The much better solution was to flood the ice again and again with water. And that water would melt the top layer of ice. It would lower the bumps, it would fill in the cracks, and then it would refreeze, becoming smoother and smoother every coat. Softening something that was rigid and hard is how I made the ice do what I wanted it to do. The fact is, people by nature have hard hearts toward God. And even once we're his people, we can still tend to stiffen up and to resist his ways. And some of you here right now have very hard hearts, even at this moment. You hear God's word tell you to do something, and your instinct is to seize up. If you are quick to go, but, to God, you may have a heart that's grown cold to him. We may be scared that God's word might call for some major changes in our lives. So we resist even thinking about it too deeply. A sign that our heart is frozen solid. We need the ice of our hearts melted so we can do what God wants us to do. So we become pliable and moldable to God's leading. Ultimately, heart circumcision is a picture of what happens to us through Jesus. Romans 2:29 talks about circumcision being a matter of the heart by the Spirit. Colossians 2 also says, in Christ also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith, in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Now listen, this is the true and better circumcision. This is dying to the flesh and being raised with Christ by faith. That's what Christ does for us. Now, I said that we should prepare our hearts for God's leading because God is God. Why did I say that? It's because of the reason Moses gives for heart circumcision. Look with me. It says, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. So our heart circumcision is to be based on that powerful fact, who God is. And look at it this way, not softening our heart pits us against this God. The God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who is not partial, takes no bribe. Is this really who you want to resist? Do you really want to be stubborn with him? Not only does God own everything, he is over everything. He runs the universe. There's no other God but him. Even other possible powers are subject to him. He is the God of gods, Lord of lords. So are we following his lead? If we are, this won't only shape how we treat God as God, but it will also shape how we treat other people that God loves. If we follow his leading, it will cause us to follow his example. Look what it says in verse 18. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. It goes through three groups of people there. Orphans and widows and sojourners, or temporary residents, migrants. And these three groups of people didn't only represent people who were unfortunate, but these were people who in ancient times were very vulnerable to injustice. Widows or orphans didn't have husbands or fathers to take care of them, as was very necessary in those societies. Sojourners didn't have their entire society or home nation looking out for them, for their needs. Therefore, these people easily fell prey to abuse or mistreatment or neglect or extortion. But here, God says that he's got their back. He's got their back. God executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. And you can't have a better ally and advocate than the God of gods and Lord of lords. Even today, if you find yourself in a culturally vulnerable place, maybe you feel alone or unprotected, defrauded, mistreated, neglected. Maybe you very well be a widow or an orphan today, or you feel like a sojourner. Take heart. God is your protector and provider. Right? He loves looking after the little people. Just as God looked after Israel when they were a little people. It says, love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. So God's compassion was to shape their own as a nation. Zathus explains, since Yahweh has always worked justly for Israel's good, Israel is to bring these same standards to its life in the land. Yahweh's character sets the paradigm for Israel's ethics. If this is how Yahweh cares for the weak and vulnerable, then Israel as a society is to do likewise. And should the church do any less? Were we any more significant than they? Perhaps from the world standards, not all of us were widows or orphans or migrants. But from God's perspective, we were all unloved, fatherless, hopelessly lost. And we've got to remember who we were, where we came from, And let that drive us to care for those who are still in need around us. Block concludes, Moses reminds believers of every age that true faith is demonstrated especially in compassion for the socially and economically marginalized. And if you don't believe this should be a big concern for Christians, think again. Okay? But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. So consider, who around you may be in some kind of need today whom you could bless? Have you heard of someone with unexpected bills that they can't pay? You know, someone lost their job and is struggling because of it? You know of a missionary who could really use your support? You look around and you see someone who's lonely, maybe sitting by themselves, could use a friend, or at least a listening ear. Someone who's sick and needs encouragement. Someone who maybe is spiritually impoverished and you can come alongside them. Maybe you want to think globally, and you know of what we've done as a church lately of sponsoring Compassion Children. You want to do that. That's great. We can do that. But our top priority should be those closest to us. Right? Just as Israel was to love the needy and vulnerable that were right among them. Don't forget who you once were. Right? You had your own Egypt once. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. We must never neglect those in need around us. It's a necessary outworking of our faith. However, we must also never let this social side of our faith outweigh what is most important of all. And that's the worship of our Lord and Savior. In fact, compassion, if you look closely, compassion should lead right into worship. This is how Moses wraps up chapter 10, and this is what we'll see. God is God, so praise him for his works. Okay, God is God, so we should continually praise him for his works. Verse 20. You shall fear the Lord your God. Again, you shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him. Both fear and serve are sometimes translated as worship. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. By his name you shall swear. In other words, your language should be flavored by and filled up with him. And then look at verse 21. He is your praise. He is your God who has done for you these great and terrifying things that your eyes have seen. Moses is like, just think about what God has done. Just think about it. Other versions translate great and terrifying things as tremendous and staggering things. Or mighty miracles, great and awesome wonders. For the Israelites, we've recounted a number of these wonders recently, right? From the 10 plagues, to the Red Sea splitting, to the fiery mountain, to the miraculous journey through the desert. And here, we're going to see their amazing multiplication, which fulfilled God's promise to Abraham. Look at verse 22. Your fathers went down to Egypt, 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of heaven. For Christians, of course, we know of a multitude of other great wonders that God has done since then. Even the fact that your sinful, dead heart could be softened and resurrected is stupefying. That's a mighty act of God. So how often do you praise him for what he's done? For what what he's done in history, his great and awesome acts for his people, what he's done for you personally, his saving you, forgiving you, transforming your heart, his providing for you, his guiding you, his promises given to you. All of these and so much more should really produce perpetual praise in us. After all, God is the one who has done all of this for us. We can't take the credit. Notice that verse 22 talks about all these fathers going down to Egypt as 70 persons, but only God could take these 70 sojourners turned slaves and turn them into a great nation inside of another nation and then take them out of that nation like he did. And now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of heaven, as the message puts it, and your God did it. Your God did it. God had done a marvelous thing in and for and through them. And he has done an even more marvelous thing in and through and for us. But he's the one who's done it all. And that thought should really dominate our thinking. He's so great. He's been so good to us, we must worship him accordingly. And therein lies the secret to any true lasting life change. As Tim Keller says, how do you change your behavior? Change what you worship. Just ponder that one little phrase in verse 21. He is your praise. He is your praise. If we were honest, I wonder what we would define as our praise most in life. That's not just talking about what you praise on Sunday morning. This is 24/7. This is your life. He is your praise. What do you find yourself talking about the most? Talking up the most? Thinking about? What do you marvel at? What do you shake your head in amazement at? What makes you shout in excitement? Or grin from ear to ear? Great meal? America's Got Talent? Holiday in the Sun? Aquaman or the Avengers? The Raptors? A hobby? A game? Marie Kondo? Your kids? Someone you love? It's not wrong to appreciate good or even great things. These are gifts from God. But God should elicit the most praise. By far. He is your praise. It's beautiful. Our thoughts should be so captivated by God and what he's done that we can refer to him as our very praise. He defines our worship. He is my praise. He is your praise. And that's because he is our God. He is your praise. He is your God. May that be distinctly obvious about us. And may we rest in that assurance that he is our God through Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask you today that you would take our hard hearts and soften them. Help us to truly hear you and to follow you. You are so good to us. You are so great beyond us. Captivate our hearts with that, we pray. Lord, may that truly become our story. May that be our song. May you be our song. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.